So we're going to read Romans 6, verses 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin.
Now, Romans chapter 6 actually represents our third section of the book of Romans. It is actually divided really into three sections, especially if you are a student of the word, you may realize that as far as the theology behind it. The central premise of the first section that we went through, which was Romans 1 through towards the end of Romans 3, that was about the corporate damnation or the corporate sinfulness of mankind, of humanity, that we are all under sin. Now that's the current position of the entire human race, even as we are sitting here this morning. Paul wrote of the wrath of God that is expressed against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness in man. In his presentation of the gospel, Paul laid out the facts that we have all sinned. Furthermore, that we are all sinners. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all fall short of the glory of God. So that's all of us here today. We're in the same boat together. But what does it exactly mean, this glory of God? We can so oftentimes blow by what sounds like Christianese or buzzwords, buzz phrases in Scripture. But I want to know, what does that look like? What does this glory of God even mean? Well, the phrase glory of God and falling short of the glory of God, it carries in that passage, in that first section of Romans, it carries in that passage a double meaning. And we need to understand both of them. Firstly, that people do not properly glorify God. And we don't. Secondly, that we also lack the glorified existence that God intended. So we don't glorify God, and we also do not reflect the glory of God that he put in us in his creation. As a consequence, then, humanity failed to give credit where credit was due. We failed to give credit when it came to God. So humanity then therefore lost its own divine glory. Now we could point our fingers and we can go back and go, well, that happened way back in the garden, right? Yes, and really every day since then. We can put our blame against Adam and Eve for our sinful state, our natural state this morning. But I assure you that if it hadn't been for them, it would have been for us. We would have done it ourselves. So we've lost our own divine glory, that which was bestowed upon us by the creation artist. So what's the cliff notes? The cliff notes here then is that we didn't give greatness to the Creator, so he lost the greatness of the creation. Our own splendor, our own nobility, to find ourselves in the miserable state that humanity finds itself in today. So then we moved on to the second section of Romans, and that was in Romans 3, picking it up verse 21 to 5:21. And in that section, that's the second section, that dealt with the concept of justification or justification by faith alone. If you've been here, you can remember these. If you haven't, maybe you can go back and listen to those messages, because Romans is a package deal. It's imperative that you take all of it on, not just pieces. So, Justification by faith alone is the second section. Now, in that divine act, if you will, God declared the one who believes in Jesus Christ to be righteous. Please note, he declared that. Such standing before God, it has nothing to do with our practical life. I mean, it has everything to do with Jesus Christ. It's not, in other words, not how you are living. It doesn't have to do with how you whether you deserve that or not. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, and paying for that. So it has to do with Jesus for us that are guilty and lost. So on the basis of that perfect and sinless life of Christ, on the basis of his sacrificial death as our stand-in, those who have now surrendered their lives to the control of Jesus Christ, we are given that status, that standing of perfect righteousness. And it was a righteousness that he achieved, not us. That is an incredible thought, that God sees us as born-again Christians today. Doesn't count if you're not born again, but as a born-again Christian today, he sees us as finished, complete, perfect. That's astonishing, because we know in the practical realm we are not. Now we come to the third section of Romans today, and speaking of that practical, that's what Paul is now venturing into, and that's why I said it's imperative to understand all of Romans, not just a piece of it, because how we love to do that. Whole church denominations are built on one piece of this Romans philosophy, and Romans doctrine, without dealing with it as a whole. Now, this section deals with the issue of sanctification. Nice, great big spiritual words, but you hang in here and you'll get your mind and your hands around this. These next three chapters, if you will, is Paul's greatest discourse on the subject of sanctification. In all of his 13 letters, this is the greatest explanation, the greatest preaching, teaching, if you will, on this issue of sanctification. And this is, I guess, for those of us in the ministry, this is the main doctrinal discourse, if you will, the greatest section of sanctification, really, in all of Scripture. So it's imperative that you get this. Now, sooner or later, probably later, we'll reach Romans 12 through 15, those chapters, and in that there you get a very practical application of what we're talking about today, that practical living out of the Christian life, and we'll get there. But we have to build a foundation first, and it's imperative that we do. Romans 6 through 8 is the theological infrastructure, if you will, for the Christian life. We have to have a good foundation. We have to know where we stand before we ever start building up from there. It's critical that we understand this. It's critical that we understand the application of it for our lives. Now, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, after the cross, after his resurrection, after he ascended back to the Father, it was a brave new world. Things are crazy. The world and all of its tenants were enslaved in sin for sure, but now they knew it. Now, even though they were still in the flesh, still living out the ramifications, the consequences, if you will, of this sin, now because of what Jesus had done, the doors of freedom had been thrown open. Everyone had now been given the opportunity to walk away free. And that had never existed before, not in the history of humanity. The doors were finally open. The people had been set free. Now, oddly enough, a lot of folks stand in the door of that freedom today, even as I am here speaking to you, and they still fail to leave that bondage. Back in 1865... there was the passage of the 13th Amendment. And what that meant was the emancipation of the slaves in America. Now, if you know anything about history And the only reason I know a lot about this is I have a great interest in this history, a great interest in the South and Southern history and plantations. And I've been there. I've been to actual slave quarters on plantations. So it's a great interest to me. But we are... We read about that amendment, 1865, and what you read is that many slaves would not and did not leave their plantations despite having the freedom to do so. Now, Sharon and I were down to see some plantations at a plantation in Louisiana, and in the back there was a dozen slave quarters. And it's the largest intact slave quarters anywhere in the United States. And you could walk there amongst them. It's very, very ghostly. If you watched the new remake of Roots, those houses appear. They actually were living in them in the film, which was quite a shock. And I was asking the guide about the houses and when people left. And she goes, actually, there were some people living here until 1979. I was speechless. I'm like, 1979? Why? What happened is as the generations went slowly, slowly, they lived there. They became sharecroppers. They lived there. And their kids got education. Their kids got better education. Their kids got better education until they finally was gone. 1979. Now, it certainly wasn't as bad in the 70s and in our century as obviously it was here. But the fact is, many slaves did not leave their plantations. Many that did came back. Now, there's several reasons for that. One was fear of the unknown. You tell a slave who was born in slavery, as we are born in sin, look, you're free. What's free? What's freedom? It's a concept that we embrace and we understand, but they did not understand that. And then there was the material dependence on the owner. Yeah, you're free. You don't have any money. You don't have any, you know, skills other than what you're doing. And so good luck with you. Bye-bye. And then there was an ironic but basic comfort. And I use that term very carefully when it comes to slavery. An ironic but basic comfort in the world that they knew over that which they did not. It was a clear case of better the devil you know. Now, for many folks, that rule still applies. And maybe you're here today. And maybe you're within the sound of my voice today. I mean, you cannot grasp what life would be like if you walked out that door into the out of the world, the only world that you have ever known, and out into this realm of Christianity and into the breach of uncertainty and ambiguity. It's a clear case of fear. And you can't even imagine what that would be like. And so you come to church and you listen to this and you see people who have done it, but it's still that the idea of leaving this world I know, even if it is, as the Bible describes, vomit, to leave this and to go out into the world seems to be beyond comprehension. You see, they don't know that love that casts out all fear. There is a disorder that is known as Stockholm Syndrome. Maybe you know about that. Stockholm Syndrome is where victims over time bond with their abuser over the abuse. They eventually over time see the abuser as a fellow victim, and then oftentimes they can actually defend the abuser and fight against those who are trying to save them. Is this starting to sound a little familiar? Those who suffer from Stockholm Syndrome, they don't want to be set free because they have a certain safety in the life state they have, even if it's bondage and even if it's pain. And so they remain a slave for sure, but secure in their familiarity. Many of us that are born again today, what happens to us over time is we've been out for so long that we no longer can understand what is wrong with people. I mean, we just want to kind of step back and go, why don't you dump that life of yours and get out? I don't know how many times I tell Sharon, you know, I watching some show and something's going on out in California, you know, and you're watching a TV, it could be fiction, you know, I'm watching this and I'm like, I don't understand that. I'd take the last of my money, fill up my gas tank, turn east, and drive until I ran out of gas. Get out. Familiarity. When Dave was still alive, I was with him in California. I don't know what we were doing. It was the middle of the night. You don't even get tacos in L.A. in the middle of the night. You have to have a Mexican with you, and I did. So anyway, he took me where you get to, and there's the guy back there making tacos in this little taco thing, and it's like 3 o'clock in the morning in L.A., and I'm thinking, I'd be like, excuse me, I'm going to go on break. I'd just go out back, get in my car, just drive east, head the interstate, and just I'm in Utah before I run out of gas. Familiarity. Even if it's miserable, it's familiar. And many of us are in that situation today. By the way, Christian, you see, this is why it is so imperative that we are living examples of God's grace, living examples of a redemptive life. We have to do more than tell them what awaits for them on this side. We have to show them. They have to see it. Unless our lives are clearly different and visually centered around God, then they do not see that example of salvation. They do not see that example of freedom in which to aspire to. They don't know there is anything else. So many confessed Christians today attempt to live out their lives, their faith lives, if you will, in the form of a creed or a lifestyle based on moral decisions. When the lost fail to see that supernatural transformation, when they fail to see a revolution of lifestyle that is guided by the Holy Spirit, then our living can appear to be nothing but a facade. Merely a style of life manifest rather than a radical renewal. Oh yeah, you're a Christian. You're one of those good people, you know. The men wear their hair short and the women wear their dresses below the knee, and you know, you homeschool and you go to church on Sunday. You're nice people. And that's what they think Christianity is. And that's a shame. So Paul begins now, chapter 6, and he begins with a question. And he begins by asking, if we are indeed born again and living in his grace, then can we continue living as we did before? If we are reborn, if we are transformed by the Spirit of God, we are now living under the umbrella of Christ and under his grace, can we continue living as we did before? And verse 2 says, certainly not. The old King James says, God forbid. So, reiterating now the basics of change in salvation, Paul reminds us that once we have been born again, if we truly have been born again, okay, if it's more than just some sort of mental decision to live differently, okay, I have to differentiate between those two. If we've truly been born again, then we have died to sin. The language is strong, isn't it? Emphatic. Graphic even. I mean, please note now, it doesn't say died to sinning. Wouldn't that be swell? That you get saved and you're dead to sinning? That'd be wonderful. This is speaking of the power of sin over us. Died to its overt and primary control. We have died to sin. You see, until true and radical rebirth, we were under the control and the bondage of sin. And now, I know, if you're not a Christian here today, say, I can stop. Bring it on, man. I'll take that bet any day. As much as you want, I'll make that bet with you. Because you can't. It's Satan's great lie to tell you that you're in control despite what you're doing now. You can stop anytime. Sin holds you in its power. And before we were born again, sin held us in its power. We were slaves to Satan. He held sway in our life. We were compelled to do and to be and to live as he directed. And now that we're free, why would we not come out of that locked room? Why would we not make a run for it now that we can? Why don't we get out into the light of day, the freedom of living in Christ? And we need to ask ourselves that question, not just today, but every day of our lives. If I'm still under the bondage of sin, something is wrong. What is wrong? The only explanation is perhaps we haven't died to that life at all. You're not out in the light of day because whether it's your choice or not, Stockholm Syndrome or not, you're there because you've chosen to be there. You haven't died at all to that life. You just maybe wear a different uniform. Maybe you go to church on Sundays, but you're still in bondage. In verse 3, Paul so succinctly clarifies this issue of baptism. Now, such is not in any way for cleansing, if you will, but rather a testimony of death. Are you with me? Baptism is so understood to be something of cleansing, but it's not that. It's not what it's for. It's a testimony of death, our death. Not just the death of Christ. See, we kind of, well, I'm associating with that, or I'm embracing that. No. This baptism represents a picture of your death. An outward sign of an inward work. An expression of something that has already happened inside. Now, we tend to grasp, and certainly, albeit in a rather rudimentary form, but we tend to grasp that baptism has in it a picture of the washing away of our sin. And I'm not negating that. I'm not saying that there is no value in that idea, but seldom do we really grasp the magnitude and the depth of this act, because gang, baptism at its core is an act of shared death and burial with Jesus Christ. Your death reflecting his death. In that act, that act of true baptism. Not the representative act of dunking a person in the water, okay? I'm talking about the baptism that's going on in our hearts. We are, after we go down and we die, we are resurrected anew as Jesus was. We share in his death, we share in his resurrection. We are reborn. Please note, not repaired, okay? We are not fixed up. Not merely attempting to live a different lifestyle. That's not what Christianity is about. And if you're here so Jesus can fix you up, you're going to be disappointed. Jesus isn't in the repair business. He's in the remake business, reborn business. We've covered that. When you are reborn in God's eyes, you're done. You're done. Now, we know we're not. There's practical aspects of sanctification. We'll get into that as we go along in our lives. But God isn't going, boy, you know, I'd like to take you in today, but you were almost there. You just needed to work a little harder. Now, the moment you are reborn, you're done. Perfect, sinless in his eyes. That's astonishing. We are resurrected as a different person with freedom and grace. Further, in that resurrection, what's going to happen in us is there is now going to be a very real and active passion for Christ. This isn't a try to whip up, you know, everybody to a frenzy, pastor gets out the pom-poms and lead a cheer, come on, win, and we got to go through that. That's not what's happening here. You must have a real and active passion for Christ, and it happens innately in you. Further, we see the holiness of our daily living. Life begins to change. No, not overnight, but it does begin to change on the practical realm. Now, what Paul is saying in this section, he is speaking about the reason for this burial and resurrection of the believer. And he's saying that it is more than just eternal life. Are you with me? That the baptism, the salvation experience behind that baptism, it's more than just eternal life. And man, it's a great Benny, isn't it? That seems trite. It's a great benefit. It's a great joy. It's a great awesome finish. We get to live forever and we get to live with Christ. But it's more than that. It's more even than the righteous standing we have before the Father. Do we want eternal life? Yes. Do we want righteous standing before the Father? Yes. But this experience, salvation, baptism, true baptism of dying to myself, God in this actually desires out of us that we walk in the newness of life. You ever wonder why is it you're not, when you're saved, God doesn't just take you right then? Sometimes you think, well, that wouldn't be such a bad thing. God wants you to experience the walk of newness of life. This word walk, it denotes alive, it denotes moving. A motivated activity in this newness of life that we've been gifted with. Now, this obvious reality is so oftentimes and so overtly overlooked. This walking in the newness of life. It places in question the genuine nature of many people's perceived conversions. Do you know what it means to walk in the newness of life? The fact is, many of us have been water baptized today, but we've never been death baptized. He says, for if. And therein lies, in those very small words, lies a very big question. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death. If. If we have indeed, then certainly, absolutely, we will also share in the likeness of his resurrection. So it's therefore safe to gather that if we have not been united with him, then we're not going to therefore share in his likeness either. And if we have no shared death and no shared likeness with Christ, then it is also safe to say that we have not been united with him. Nobody meets Jesus and is transformed by the cross through salvation and spirit-filling the Holy Spirit filling. No one has that experience and comes out looking the same. I absolutely assure you that will not happen. Now, what I'm talking about here isn't a matter for you to be a sin sniffer, for you to, you know, judge one another. This is given to us, this litmus test, this proof text, it is so that we can see some self-inspection. So we will know, are we of the real or are we the fictional? But few of us will look in there. So what is involved in this baptized into his death? Now some see this as, well, an immunization, I guess. You know, that sin, now that I've had this happen, sin can't touch us anymore. But certainly our experience refutes this. Or am I the only one sin can touch? So apparently I'm not immune. Some see this as an experience of justification. Remember, just as if I'd never sinned. So in other words, this is just an issue of God rendering that inexplicable standing with him. He just says, you are now righteous in my eyes. But Paul contradicts that position too. Certainly that happens, but that's not what it is solely. That's not the only reason this happens. Paul contradicts this. He says that such must be more experiential than that, because we are, through such an event, set free. There's no question. When you see freedom, you know it, don't you? You see it. Freedom. Therefore, it must be more than a simple emancipation event. Because he could set you free and you could stay there in bondage. You could, through the syndrome, through your fear, through, you know, your inability to wrap your mind around the idea of stepping out there into the unknown and ambiguous, you know, all those things can be true. So it has to be more than this emancipation. It has to be what you're doing with that emancipation. What did you do? What are you doing today? John Owens, he used to say that a pastor has only two problems. I wish. Okay, but two problems. One, persuading unbelievers that they are under the dominion of sin. And two, persuading believers that they are not under the dominion of sin. Pastors, two problems. Again, persuading unbelievers that they are under the dominion of sin. We talked about that already. It's like, I'm not under dominion. No one's controlling me. I'm my own man. You can't. I can't do anything I want. No, you can't. So trying to convince you of that, number one. And then two, persuading believers that they are not under the dominion of sin. And man, that's a stance I can relate to. Not the only two problems, but the truth behind those two statements. You see, some reject the premise that they are powerless to walk away and live differently. And you may be sitting out there today and say, I can stop anytime. I dare you. If you can, I'll walk away from the ministry and I won't be a pastor anymore. How's that for a dare? Bring it on. I will stop being a pastor. You can't do it, because if you can, then Jesus died for nothing. So some reject that. Others fail to grasp that as a new creature, they're no longer under the power. You can walk away. You can walk away. You can walk away. We're no longer slaves. You're free. Verse 6 says, knowing this. That word is gnosko. If you attend here, you know that term. It's a term that's used around here a lot. It means knowledge by experience. I gnosko just about everything in my life. I have very little official training in anything. I just hung over people's shoulders and watched and learned and did things wrong. Meaning that as we walk, we come to experientially know that our old man is dead. You have to walk it. When you walk, you experientially come to know that. We gather that information as we walk in the newness of life. Such is our evidence. as this begins to happen and life begins to change and inexplicable things begin to occur in your life, this is evidence that you are indeed reborn, that you're no longer a slave to sin. On our journey, we experientially discover that the old man is dead, or that he is in truth not dead. Is your old man dead? Have you indeed been baptized into death? Are you new today? And don't be quick to answer that. Are you new? Is all of who we naturally were, is that now in the past? Our desires, our lusts, our ambitions, our hopes, our judgments, etc., etc.? Have you shared in the death with Christ? Are you walking in the newness of life? What does the evidence tell you? What does the walk tell you this morning? Listen, Jesus' death was no walk in the park. It was violent, it was painful, and it was dramatic. How many of us today, we want to be baptized, but we want to be baptized into ease and comfort? Yeah, my life, it just sucks so bad, man. Yeah, I'm become a Christian because I need things to be easier. Listen, if somebody conned you into that, I have to apologize. You'll never hear that here because it's a lie. Christianity is not the easy road, it's the hard road. I'm sorry if somebody conned you into that, some bait and switch. And maybe today you're going, well, what you're saying, Pastor Tim, that would explain a lot because it's not easy. No, it's not. And maybe you keep wondering, when is things going to get easy? And when am I on Easy Street and all the comfort that goes along with it? Well, probably never until you stop breathing, and then it will be Easy Street. I promise you that. But on this side, it's not that our culture has altered the very rebirth experience and the subsequent life of Christ. But what we got is, we think of it now as some sort of nice spiritual awakening. Yeah, I'm a Christian now. Instead of a vivid and powerful transformation of our very being. You died and were resurrected. I don't know how more graphic language that Scripture and the writers of Scripture could have chosen. You died and you've been resurrected. That sounds dramatic. Not some sort of esoterical decision came to church. Yeah, man, this sounds good. I think I'll be a Christian. Yeah, no. Our gnosko walk will tell us clearly if we're willing to bravely look at ourselves. Vivid and powerful transformation, or just a spiritual awakening. Have we experienced the baptism of death? Death to our old life, death to our old man and all that he encompassed. Or are we like many of the American slaves of old, afraid to walk away from our captor? Afraid to walk into radical and profoundly Christ-centered living that is wholly dependent upon Christ and upon his provision? Is your life different? Now, some of you have been sitting in a pew long enough that you can't really remember. Try to think back. Is your life different now? Don't give me that, well, I used to snort a lot of coke, you know, and sleep around. I don't do that anymore. Jeez, man, you can do that with AA. You don't need Jesus for that. Look back. Is your passions different? Is the trajectory of your life different? Is the manifest of your daily living, how you spend your money, how you dress, the music you listen to, where you go, where you don't go, who you hang out with, all of it is not only different, but passionately different. No one has to scold you. You're just over here now because that's where you want to be. Scripture and God himself deals with us not for what we've done, gang, but for who we are. Who are you? That's the question. It always will be the question. Who are we? What are we? If we're born again today, the old man is dead. Now, please understand, I don't want to see you take this message and go out there and try to crucify the old man yourself. Again, you will fail. Because such attempts, they're fruitless. Man has been attempting for thousands of years through psychology and philosophy and false religion and meditation and all the things man comes up with. We've tried and tried and tried to get ourselves under control. And if you pick up a newspaper today, you'll find we are anything but under control. We are to be baptized into his death. His death. And please note, it's baptism, gang. He could have, you know, said, as a testimony of your salvation, we need you to jump up and down 3 times. Oh, that's cool. I can stay dry. Be nice. We can take my hand and dip it in the water and dip it. Why did he do this? Because it's a full body, full life, full soul experience. Completely under the water and completely pulled out. It's baptism. An all-encompassing full body passing from one life to another, of which there is no return. The old life is gone. Paul was in prison when he wrote his letter to the church in Philippi. If you've been here on Wednesdays, we've been going over this. Let me read a little bit. Chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "For I know that as you pray for me," speaking to the church in Philippi, "and the Spirit of Jesus Christ helps me, this will lead to my deliverance. For I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ, as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or whether I die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better." And he goes on in verse 27 of that chapter. He says, "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven." Christian, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Jesus Christ. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing side by side, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they will be going to be destroyed and that you are going to be saved, even by God himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege, you ready for this? The privilege of suffering for him. Welcome to Christianity 101. We are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I am in the midst of it. Paul said in verse 19, "I know." He knew the situation would not last. He knew the difficulty he was in was not going to go on forever. He knew he would be delivered from this situation one way or another. He would either be released from jail or he would be released via death. However, getting out of this situation alive seemed to be less of a priority to Paul than finishing well. I mean, he's like, man, it'd be nice to get out of this, but the important thing is that I finish what I started. And glorifying God was Paul's point, no matter what. Prison, glorify God. Walking out there on the street, glorify God. Preaching, glorifying God. Going to work, glorifying God. No matter what, I wanted to glorify God. How in the world can this guy think this way? Because he thought himself already dead. Dead man walking. He was already dead. Baptized into the death of Christ. And his attitude was like, what can they do to me now? Because they can't take this. He seemed to have never forgotten his salvation. He never forgot what he was redeemed from. And that memory kept alive a love for Jesus Christ, for God the Father, that superseded anything else. He remembered where he came from. Do you? When we fail to walk the same way, it's because we have forgotten. We've forgotten. Perhaps we never truly appreciated the magnitude of the cross or the profound effect it has upon an individual. Paul, you see, Paul, he just wanted to be bold in the faith. You see, he was all in. Bringing glory to God was more important than anything else. He was consumed more than any earthly plans, more than career, more than family, more than possessions, more than status, more than anything. He was able to look back now and know that God had never failed him, never abandoned him. That God would be faithful. He had been faithful. He will be faithful. Now, not necessarily is God going to handle this situation as he, Paul, would like it. I mean, I'm sure Paul would be like, well, you know, best case was that I walk out of here still breathing. But you know what? Whatever God decides, that's good by me. Paul trusted God more than he trusted even himself. Paul was ready for whatever God had planned for him. Father, thy will be done. Now, I want you to notice this Paul, he wasn't some superhero gang. You got to know that. He was just a man. In fact, if history is correct, a slight one at that. I think we might be a little... If history bears it out, we might be a little surprised. It's like, you're Paul the Apostle? He didn't count himself as different than us. He didn't consider himself as having any special strength manifest or some sort of faith expression from some weird anointing. I mean, Paul and Christ actually expected us in that transformed state to live with sold out commitment. How brave. He actually expected us to live sold out like he did. He said, be as I am. Jesus said the same thing. They actually expected this of us. Now, either they're messing with us or this is possible. The late Jim Elliot, many of you know who he is. He took upon himself a venture that certainly many people saw as a suicide mission. And he went to Ecuador to take the gospel to this violent tribe there, and he lost his life in the attempt. But who can ever forget that famous quote? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Do you understand? That's the deal this morning. That's what God is offering. That's what I'm offering. What you have now, you can't keep it. You won't keep it. So how can that be a bad deal, to give up what you cannot keep for that which you cannot lose? Now some will say, well, you know, that guy was crazy. Yet you know that one of the men who killed Jim Elliot, he works today to spread the gospel himself. A murderer like King David. And as a result of Jim's death, there was a massive response in funding and in missionary operations around the world. That spark lit a fire that is burning even to today. How many believers are there today because of Jim Elliot? If he had succeeded, would we even know who Jim Elliot is? No, he moved the world because he sacrificed himself in order to win. How many believers are there today because of Paul? Can there be anything more important? So for Paul, it was more than just a case of where his life began and ended with Christ. He was saying his life was Christ. How many of us are still trying to negotiate with God this morning? You got this constant negotiation going with God. I'll give you this if you'll give me this. I'll give you, you know, 50-50 split, God, okay? You know, I get the Friday and Saturday nights, and you can have the rest of the week, you know, and you just keep negotiating. What a farce. Because truly redeemed is, Lord, I have so little to give you, but what I do have, it's all yours across the table. What do you want, Lord? Do you want me to go to college? Ooh, sacred ground, huh? Do you want me to work this job, or do you want me to work that job? Should I be dating that person, Lord? Everything is run through that sieve. Lord, does this please you? And it's not a fight, because more than anything, we want to please God. I'm not saying there isn't some fleshly passion as you let that thing slip out of your hands. But maybe you have to be my age to look back and go, you know what? God is good. God is good. And those things that I let go, but a memory now. The things that we think are so important. You see, for Paul, Christ was not part of his life. His life was Christ. He was wrapped up in Christ. Now we can all this morning, and consider this as I close, we can all put on the mask. And we can march off dutifully to church every Sunday, and we can talk the talk. But does our lives say Jesus is everything? Monday afternoon lives. Tuesday night lives. Does our lives say that Jesus is everything? For the gospel of Jesus Christ says that I have joined Christ in his death as well as his resurrection. I have died, and I am a new creature. I am a new creature. So does my life today say that I am? Does it say that I'm a new person? Or am I simply the same old vehicle? I just got a new wax job. Because seldom will You know, you could go hand some four spiritual laws tract to your neighbor, but you know that's not really going to, or not too often, have any kind of deep and lasting effect. 2 Corinthians 3:2 reminds us, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Listen to me, believers this morning. You are God's letter. And you may be the only Bible that some people will ever read. God designed it that way. You are his letter. The best literature in the world is no substitute for a life. You see, Jim Elliot, he knew what Paul was talking about. He knew that all of our stuff is just future yard sale merchandise, gang. Anybody that's been to my house, you know I'm an antique collector. You know, I got my house full of this stuff, and I always laugh because I know, because I'm just going to die and leave it, and then it's going to be on somebody else's mantle, you know? It changes your perspective. It's just yard sale material. And every relationship you have, every desire, every interest, every hobby, every pleasure will be left behind. For everyone, whether you're a Christian here today or not, you are going to leave it all behind. Now, why do most of us this morning feel somehow that we are excused from this level of faith? Where does that come from? Maybe because we, in error, believe that there are levels of faith. There's only one level of salvation faith, and that is all the way sold out. That's Christianity. We must stop thinking that there's, well, I'm this much of a Christian, or I'm a Christian, but I'm not a very good one. And we kind of go off on that. That is the lie of Satan. There's only one level of Christianity, and it's all in death. Died to this world and to myself, resurrected a new man, new woman. That is Christianity, and it's the only one that's in the Bible. And God help me, it's the only one you're ever going to hear from in this church. So how would you finish that sentence, gang? For me to live is... For me to live is what? School? For me to live is sex. For me to live is my girlfriend. For me to live is my career. For me to live is money. For me to live is pleasure. Because the only answer that will give you eternal life and new life is for me to live is Christ. There is no other. This is more than simply I love Jesus in my heart. Be careful this morning. This is Jesus died for me. And I'm asking you today, will you die for him?